the deeds and sacrifices of certain faithful men, known by many names down through the centuries, have been craftily hidden from you by the Jesuit-led Illuminati. These men willingly died defending the religious liberty of conscience many of you enjoy today. These men did not at any time bow the knee to Roman Catholic popery or partake in the doctrinal compromise of any other religious order, though their defiance cost them dearly. These men would go on to fight a revolutionary war, and their unshakable faith in unpolluted biblical principles led to the founding of the greatest experiment ever, the nation that would produce the greatest revival and awakening of biblical truth of all time. Who were these men who would have no king but Jesus Christ and were the true founders of the United States of America? They have been called Waldensian, Donatist, Anabaptist, and most recently, Baptist. This is their story, the Baptist Battle for Liberty. All right, it's Pastor Jason Cooley here with the Baptist Battle for Liberty on 24/7 World Radio. And I'm excited to be here with you again this week. And we've been talking about Baptist history, obviously, and their battle for liberty. Last week, we talked about the Baptist and the struggle that they had, and that Baptists were not Protestants, and why it matters pretty much, and that Baptists were before Rome. We talked about that. We talked about how Baptists were before Rome, and we cited many, many, many historical references to that. And our authority was taken from the New Testament itself. And we took our authority from the New Testament there, and we showed how there must needs always have been churches that were there, okay, that were always there, that stood for the faith, and that stood for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And we believe that. Amen. We believe the Bible, and I hope you believe the Bible too. I hope you don't believe a revisionist history or any other thing like that, that we came out of Rome, that there were never people that always stood for the Bible and for the Word of the living God. I hope that you understand that. I hope that you believe what the Word of God says about that, because it's very dangerous if you don't. Okay. All right. But then you get a misunderstanding of history. Anyway, so if I'm a little scatterbrained this week, I ask you to forgive me. My wife is due like any moment now with a child. So it's got my mind kind of I'm trying to keep focused and praying. You know, you pray for me as I go here, and that my mind will stay focused on everything. And it's just interesting. She's not in labor yet, but she's supposed to be. So if you can pray to that end, I appreciate that. If you ever want to find more about our ministry, you can always go to sermonaudio.com/Pastor Cooley. You can go there and you can find our sermons that are there. We have over 650 sermons that are on Sermon Audio. They're also in subject format too as well. There's some series that are there and everything else like that. So you can find out more about our ministry, or you can visit oldpathsbaptistchurch.org. You can visit that and you can see more about our ministry there. And I think you'll be blessed by that to kind of look into what we believe, what we hold to here. We're in this war that we have against the spiritual wickedness in high places, this war against the Jesuit order, this war against the Masonic order, and we understand that the dirty Pope was here just a little while ago here, last week or so, and you know, it's just sad to see the people that have fallen for his nonsense and his wickedness, and he's deceived the nations. They're absolutely deceived by that. But anyway, so my position here is to show you the truth, okay? My position is to show you the Baptist battle for liberty, the true battle for liberty that took place. And you say, well, I'm ready to get to America. Well, I'm sorry, we're not quite ready to do that yet. I promise you, when it's time and the Lord gives me liberty to do that, I have a lot of resources, historical documentation that you have never heard before. For instance, I have resources about the Baptists that fought for liberty in the Revolutionary War. I have the Baptists that were involved in the government. And these are well-documented sources, okay? And these are people that stood for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And they sought a country where they could be free to preach the Word of God and be unmolested by Rome, and even some of Rome's daughters. A lot of people don't know there's persecution in America. I've had people tell me that before when we've talked about this. Really, there was there's people were persecuted in America for religious liberty? Yeah, they were. And you don't know that story because a lot of it has been hidden. It hasn't been talked about. It hasn't been brought up. Why? Why would people leave that out? Well, I think there's a good reason why it's been left out, okay? I think the reason that it's been left out is because it's not very comfortable to talk about, because it indicts some of our Protestant brethren, okay? It indicts some of them, and it's not very comfortable, okay? So that's why some of it's been left out. But I'm here to give you the rest of the story, so to speak, not to steal any somebody else's line there, but that's what I'm here to do, okay? I'm here to give you the rest of the story and to tell you that there is more to it than what you realize. And all right, so we are gonna take a trip back here, and we're gonna take a trip back to the first, second, and third century today is what we're gonna do. These ancient Baptists that battled with their blood, so to speak, they gave their blood was shed for their faith, for their religious liberty. And we're going to go back into that today and talk about that. I want to give you some Bible verses here, and I want you to keep in mind some things here. Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse number 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, that could be the life verses or the death verses, so to speak, of many of the martyrs of the faith, many of the baptized believers that died. Now, I'm going to introduce you to some ancient Baptists here. And he said they weren't called ancient Baptists, were they? No, I'm calling them that so you can identify them. They were ancient baptized believers that did not identify with the coming Roman Catholic apostasy that was coming in the age. They did not identify with any of those things. They stood as opposed to those things, and they fought it. So we're going to go back to A.D. 100, all right? And I'm taking this reading from the History of Baptists by G.H. Orchard. And you can order this. It's by Bogard Press. You can actually order this book. And I would encourage you, for concise Baptist history, all the way from the time of the apostles all the way through, I would suggest ordering this book. It is not expensive at all. I can't remember how much it was, but I can't imagine it was over $10 or more. And I know I bought that like 10 years ago or so, but I don't even think it's that much more now. It might be $12, $13. But you waste more than that probably at a fast food restaurant or something like that, and that goes out in the drought. This here will keep you, and you can actually study and learn some things about history, some things that will document things that will absolutely surprise you. Okay. All right. So we're going to read a little bit from this here. I want to read you some things here. AD 100, the beginning of fresh trials to the professors of the gospel. Pliny, the governor of Pontus and Bithynia, inquired of Trajan what policy he should pursue towards Christians, as he felt convinced that their destruction, he was a little bit concerned with their destruction. Okay. And what was he concerned about? Well, he was concerned about their destruction, tearing apart his empire, his region of government, is what he said. He said this. He said, what policy should he pursue towards the Christians, as he felt convinced their destruction would nearly annihilate the inhabitants of those provinces under his governance? Trajan, however you want to say it, replied, they should not be sought for as heretofore, but if any were known only to profess Christianity, let them be punished. Under this emperor, many Christians suffered death. Numbers even of the female sex were racked to occasion their criminating each other. Adrian rather improved the condition of Christians. Titus Antonius Pius succeeded and proved himself a mild prince, but when Marcus Aurelius Antonius ascended the throne, he issued his cruel measures, and Polycarp, with many in Asia, France, were called to martyrdom. In 180, Commodus became head of the government, and the condition of the Christians became tolerable. But on Severus succeeding, the aspect was changed towards the churches in Asia, Gaul, and Egypt, and other provinces were dyed with Christians' blood. You see, these people were already starting to, after the apostles, the Roman Empire had waged a war against the Christians. You say, why? They worship many gods. Well, I'm going to show you why. This section is called Causes of Persecution. And that's really what we're going to talk about, is the cause of the persecution. Why were they severely persecuted? If Rome worshiped many gods, why did they care about Jesus? Well, because they always care about Jesus, friend. Jesus is a threat to every government. I'm sorry, but he just is. Because he is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords, and he is head over all, and he has been given all rule and reign. Amen. He is God, and he has all rule and reign over all the governments of the earth. He setteth up who he will, and he putteth down who he will. And that doesn't make kings of the earth very happy. If you look at the New Testament, it's always challenged. There was always a challenge. You know, by what authority speak you these things? What do you do these things? By whose name do you do these things? Who do you think you are? And whose authority do you have to do this? Ah, but when one comes in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it becomes a battle. It becomes a battle in blood. And that's the battle, the ancient Baptist battle in blood. That's what it really is. And that's what we see here. All right, so here we go. In 198, the severity of the times would check insincere persons taking a profession. The examples of the apostles and their successors were still kept in view. Besides, the churches were composed of obscure persons in the estimation of the world. Nor did learning adorn her ministers so as to awaken any fears of rivalship among the philosophers of literature of the day. Yet their obscurity with their excess of virtue was no guard to their lives or property. See, their virtue bothered people. Have you ever noticed how you can be a Christian, only you can't talk about it, you can't live it? As soon as you start living it, and as soon as you start talking about it, you're going to suffer persecution. And this is what happened. Their virtue spread into their practical life, in the way they lived. Of course it did. Because they were real. They were born again people. And Christ changed them, and they had no king but Christ. They weren't like the Jews who cried out, I have no king but Caesar. No, they were Christians who cried out, we have no king but Christ. Ah, but here you go. It was a maxim with the Romans to tolerate the religion of those nations they conquered. But this indulgence they extended not to the professors of the gospel. Various reasons and motives combined to occasion an alteration in their wonted policy through the true grounds assigned by the Apostle Paul. The first Christians were poor. And their benevolence toward each other was calculated to keep them free of worldly encumbrances. Yet it is equally evident that they were numerous, and the success of the gospel enraged the pagan priest, who reported to the governor the vilest accusations against them. Those vile reports were ably refuted by apologists whose works were presented to the emperor. The insinuations of the enemy were but too credulous credulously regarded, and often regulated the policy of the presiding governor. The priests lived by altars in the public games, merchants, tradesmen, and mechanics, servants, and rustic who sold their sacrifices were all interested in maintaining the pagan worship. Hence what that popular ridicule, contempt, and persecution, which government sometimes durst not or could not control. Whenever religion influenced the heart, whether a parent or child, it proved a kind of restless leaven, which attempted by every silent and lawful means to impregnate the whole body with which it stood connected, so that Christianity was often accused of disturbing the previous harmony of families. Well, that was prophesied. Christ said that, didn't he? He said he came not to send peace, but a sword in the family. Didn't he? He said that in his word. And of the infusing sectarian principles into the inhabitants of towns and provinces. Nor did Christianity feel in her proper station in standing at a distance and surveying the region of misery with philosophic apathy. But its advocates boldly advanced into the very center of infection and endeavored to apply only remedy provided for its cure. Yet such was the nature of desperate state of disease that it urged the infected to aim the destruction at every benefactor. Besides, all other people professed a national religion, and the multitude looked on others' idols with indifference. But Christianity formed a sect of distinct and separate character. It did not confine itself to the denial or rejection of every other system. It carried on its forehead all the offensive character of a monopoly, which, when understood, spread an alarm over the Roman Empire for the security of its establishments. Every awakening providence, as earthquake, famine, drought, plague, etc., was by pagans attributed to the anger of the gods against the followers of the cross. See that? This view of the things being impressed on the minds of the multitude often occasioned the rabble to demand the blood and lives of these valuable men. The religion of the cross has in all ages formed a bond of union among its disciples to which no heathen superstition made pretensions. The enemies of the Lamb, being totally unacquainted with the genius and spirit of the Christianity and the objects of its followers, and uniting together in social worship, misconstrued their motives, attributed to them revolting crimes, and their love and unity led to associations of a political character formed against the government. It also seemed that Christianity ever maintained an uncompromising character. It forbade its friends to partake of other men's sins, or to pour out libations, or throw a gain of incense on the pagan altars, and then unsociably, uncommunicable temper in matters of religion could be regarded by the best of the heathens in no other light than arising from an aversion to mankind. From these circumstances, the pagans would never be destitute of materials for misconstruction. As Christians would not themselves bow to pagan rites, so they were alike careful to prevent any character, however exalted, realizing the privileges of their communion without a strict conformity in spirit and conduct. To the requirements of the divine revelation, they consequently at times became the objects of the most unrelenting fury for maintaining in their ecclesiastical community purity of principle and purity of practice. So you see, folks, the war was raging. The blood was getting ready to be shed. We'll be back in just a few minutes on 24/7 World Radio. All right. We are back. And we've been talking about the Baptist battle for liberty there, and those that the empire were coming after. They were starting to put their hooks in there, and I just kind of shared with you the mentality of why the government was against the church, why the government would be against the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're going to take a minute for a martyr's minute. I want to share this story with you here, the story of Blandina of Lyons in AD 177. She was a poor slave girl, 15 years of age, who was put to every torture that her Christian mistress might be implicated. She was kept in a loathsome dungeon and brought into the amphitheater every day to see the agonies of her companions, and they were roasted as they were roasted in the iron chair or torn to pieces by lions. Her spirit was clothed with superhuman endurance, for although racked from morning till night so that her tormentors were obliged to relieve each other for rest, her constancy vanquished their patience, her only answer being, "I am a Christian. No wickedness is done by us." Then they took her into the circus and suspended her on a cross within reach of the wild beasts to frighten her fellow confessors. The multitudes howled for her life, and a lion was let loose upon the poor child, but not a quiver passed over her frame. She looked into his mouth and smiled like a queen, and the monster did not touch her. Only a century before this, the first slave girl was converted to Christ at Philippi, and now her ennobled sister cast holy defiance at the empire and serenely looked Europe in the face. Her calm soul told his great power that at last the weak were endowed with the omnipotence of the gospel. Her intrepid spirit showed for the first time how Jesus could lift a worm into the empire of a human conscience and could rebuke cruelty in the mute eloquence of love. The brightest page in the history of Rome was written that day in the beams of that child's hope. Taken down from the cross, she was removed to her dungeon, but finally brought back into the arena for execution. Her slender frame was a rare victim for the savage populace, and they gloated on her. But she flinched not more than the angel in Gethsemane before the swords and staves of the Passover mob. She stepped as lightly as if she were going to a banquet. She was first scourged, then scorched in the hot chair, and at last cast before a furious bull, which tossed her madly. Even then a sharp blade was needful to take the lingering throb of her life. And when her body was burnt to ashes, it was cast into the Rhone. From that day, this harmless child slave has been with her redeeming master in paradise. That was Thomas Armitage, History of the Baptist, Volume 1, page 186. And that's been a Martyr's Minute. All right, we are going to move along here, and we're going to talk about the corruption that took place for soul liberty, on the doctrine of soul liberty. There was a corruption. See, Baptists always held to individual soul liberty, that liberty of conscience, that outward exercise, and that ability to be able to believe what you want to in your heart, that you have the right to believe the Bible, you have the right to believe the Word of God in your heart, you have the right to serve your own God, and you will live and die by that. If you serve another God, you will die and go to a devil's hell for all of eternity. But Baptists always held to the liberty of conscience. So I'm quoting here today from the Collegiate Baptist History Workbook with short biographies and articles by the classic Baptist historians, by the late Dr. James Beller, Pastor James Beller of Missouri. He died about a year and a half ago. He's my good friend. He wrote this Collegiate Baptist History book. I recommend you order this workbook from prairiefirepress.com. Go order this book. It's a fabulous, wonderful resource for your Baptist history study. I plan on teaching it in our Bible Institute that we start at Old Paths Baptist Church for our men. I plan on teaching this to them. Amen. Because I think it's that valuable of a resource. He gathered resources from all over and did years and years of study to put this together. All right. So what took place in the second century? Listen, again, the reason we have to go back is we've got to explain how we got to America, how we got to Rhode Island, how we got liberty of conscience, how we got a First Amendment. And you cannot do that unless you come through a trail of Baptist blood that was shed for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Amen. All right. So I quote James Beller here. We are aware of the fury of Rome placed upon the head of the baptized believers. There was no soul liberty, that is the freedom of worship according to your own conscience. Pagan Rome completely denied soul liberty and required her citizens to be pagan under penalty of death. The Christian of the second century would not persecute someone for conscience. However, here and there, a strong bishop who fancied himself an emerging metropolitan might publicly rebuke another church or preacher for heresy and bring shame upon them. Eventually, the powerful bishops would inflict far greater punishment. So, see, they would ramp up, and they would start teaching heresy. They would start, and it would grow. Okay? Now, the persecution during the second century, I want to read something to you again, and we're going to get to the Novationists here and explain them a little bit. Yet the Christians did not intend to overthrow the empire, nor did they complain of their political condition. The homes of Christians in the East and West were plundered. They were driven from the baths and streets. They were dragged from dens and crypts. Slaves were forced to charge their masters with cannibalism, incest, and every kind of crime, and children were tortured to extort a criminating word against their Christian parents. Wherever a handful of them met for worship, brother after brother was taken from his home to death, and the few who escaped looked at the vacant places which were left. Then they drew a little nearer to each other, not knowing who would ascend into the fiery chariot before the little church should meet again. You see, they lived in a time where they didn't know if next service they came together, if one of their brethren were going to be gone, murdered. They didn't know. We live in such liberty and we take it for granted today. You know, I know how wicked America is. I know how downright diabolically evil it is. But you know what? You and I still get to go on Sunday and worship with our brethren and sisters in Christ. And the reason we do is because God had mercy on us. The reason we do is because God used men like John Leland, like John Clark, like Obadiah Holmes, like these Baptist martyrs who stood up for the faith, and they gave their life and they shed their blood. Now, of course, it's all upon the risen Lamb, the Son of God. We understand that. But he gave us an example to follow, and these men fought the good fight of faith. They finished their course. They lost their head. Their blood was shed. Their children were killed and murdered. Why? So you and I could one day have a place that we could come to of religious liberty, so we could preach the Word of God unmolested and not hindered by that. By being murdered or beaten or taken. All right, I'm going to read you something now from these third century Baptists that we like to call them, baptized believers, that we call them. The Novationists Part 1 by William Cathcart. Novation, before he professed conversion, was a philosopher of remarkable ability, culture, and eloquence. The powers of persuasion, he was a natural leader of men. When attacked by a dangerous disease from which death was apprehended, in accordance with the opinions then commonly held by Christians, it was judged that he should be baptized to make heaven certain. And his weakness rendered immersion impossible without risking his immediate death. So he learned by that. The writer was once sent to see a dying lady, and after praying with her, he earnestly pressed by the follower of Irish Romanism. Anyway, so I'm going to move on here because I want to get to who he really was here. This man came and he was immersed by, and he was saved by salvation by grace through faith later, and he believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he was baptized. And he rose up a leader. At that period, the church in the capital of the world, as Eusebius records, had 46 presbyters, 14 deacons and subdeacons, and 50 minor ecclesiastical offices, and widows and sick and indigent persons, numbering in all 1,500, whose support had to be provided for, and partly to assist in bearing this burden, but chiefly through a lack of faith and of complete consecration to God, the door of the church was kept by very wide for the admission of unconverted persons. And then these persons betrayed the Savior by sacrificing to idols in times of persecution. Their conduct was excused by their lax brethren, and the excommunication necessarily pronounced upon them immediately after their apostasy was speedily removed. So, anyway, these people turned on Christ, basically, when they had the opportunity to, when persecution came. Cornelius, a Roman presbyter with an eager eye to support to be gathered from restored apostates, strongly advocated their forgiveness, these people that turned their back on Christ, by the church. Novatian very strenuously resisted it, and when a successor to Bishop Fabinus was to be elected, Cornelius was properly made a predecessor of a long line of coming popes who loved gold more than anything else in the Christian religion. After Cornelius became bishop, Novatian was elevated to the same office by three Italian bishops and at once founded the pure community for whose advancement he labored with great success until martyrdom removed him from the presence of the wicked church members in full ecclesiastical standing. Among the churches brought by Cornelius against Novatian, a list of which can be found in Eusebius, was an accusation of cowardice for refusing to perform the duties of his ministerial office in a time of persecution. But the Novatian set up a new community in defiance of Cornelius and of nearly all the Christian bishops on earth, and in this he showed unusual courage. Opposition to treachery charged upon himself by Cornelius was the chief instrument which he used to establish his pure church, and it is not in human nature to believe that any man could found a new community in Rome itself by denunciations of cowardly crime of which he himself had given a conscious example. Besides, he left the world as a martyr. William Cathcart, Baptist Encyclopedia, Volume 2. What's the point? Well, Novatian didn't have a good start, but he had an ending. He had a good ending. Amen. He stood for the faith. What Rome tried to say, what these big bishops that were forming in Rome, and they were the successor of the popes, they were trying to say that the Novatianists, didn't want to stand against martyrdom. They wanted to be, they were cowards. And that's not true. They left because they didn't want to be associated with those that turned on Jesus Christ, the mere professors. They said, no, we're not going to be associated with them. So the Novatianists were Baptists that were looking for religious liberty. The general doctrines of the Novatianists were in perfect harmony with those received by the church at the time. They only differed from it on questions of discipline and chiefly on the great subject of consecration to God. Novatian himself was a man of fervent piety, and his life after his conversion was above reproach, unless when accusations came from a calamity, from those that calamitated together, whose charges were incapable of proof. He was the author of works on the Passover, circumcision, the Sabbath, high priest, and the Trinity. How about that? And on other subjects, he had many distinguished men among his disciples. His community spread very widely and enjoyed special prosperity in Phrygia, but declined rapidly in the 5th century. The Novatians, as a people, were an honor to Christianity, and their teachings an example exercised of power, powerful restraint upon the growing corruptions of the old church. The Novatians commenced their denominational life when the baptism of an unconscious babe was known outside of Africa, and there it had a limited, if not a doubtful, existence. These considerations, together with the holiness of life demanded the Novatian churches, have led many persons to regard them as Baptists. Of the truth of this opinion, in the early history of this people, there can be no doubt, and that the majority of their churches baptized only instructed persons. William Cathcart, Baptist Encyclopedia, Volume 2. See, they wouldn't bow the knee to the coming apostasy. They called themselves Cathari, or Puritans sometimes. The cornerstone of the denomination was purity of church membership. Novatian charged Cornelius and his followers with dishonoring the Church of God and destroying the divine character by admitting apostates into its membership. He maintained that those who had sacrificed to idols to save their lives should never be permitted to come to the Lord's table again. The theory became popular with the saintly heroes and heroines. Okay, so the Novatianists, after the bitter persecutions of the second century, the church had some rest. The Christians enjoyed peace from their enemies for about 40 years. However, in 249, the Emperor Decius required all Roman citizens to conform to pagan worship. Because of the soft and lax attitude of believers, large numbers denied the Lord during this persecution. They were called traditores. After the Decius persecution, some of the traditores wanted back into the churches. But you may imagine, after watching loved ones and pastors brutally murdered at the hands of pagan Rome, some of the faithful church members would be hesitant to welcome the traditores into regular fellowship with the persecuted church. They wouldn't bring them back in. As some of the traditores have attempted to reenter the local churches, that's when the great controversy occurred at the most powerful of all metropolitan churches, Rome. You see, we must start with Rome here when we start to discuss religious liberty. Because the Roman Empire, when it went from a Roman government to a Roman Empire, to those kings, those antichrists, the popes, this is where this transition started to take place, where Rome started to flex its muscles against the believers and started to build a hierarchy, a Nicolaitan hierarchy that the Lord Jesus Christ warned us about. The Church of Rome had lost its pastor, and in the process of securing a new bishop, a young preacher named Novatian voiced his concerns about the admission of traditores back into fellowship. By now, a Roman synod, not found in the Bible, had evolved and began their self-appointed process of locating a new pastor for the church. This synod decided upon Cornelius to be the next bishop, like we talked about. The flagrancy of some apostates occasioned an opposition to their readmission in the time of peace. Many had entered the church without calculating on trials, and when persecution arose, such persons revolted easily to idolatry, and on the trials subsiding, gained but too easy admittance back to the communion. One Novatian, a presbyter in the Church of Rome, strongly opposed the readmission of apostates, but he was not successful. The choice of a pastor of the same church fell upon Cornelius, so that's when he departed. A council of 60 bishops called by Cornelius excommunicated Novatian in 251. However, a large number of bishops, disgusted at the growing control of Rome and her see, withdrew to form their own independent congregations. Novatian became the first bishop or pastor of a new Novatianist church at Rome. These people collectively being known as the Novatianists, and their independent churches existed well into the 5th century. We'll be back on 24/7 World Radio. All right, we're back, and we are talking about the Novatianists. And, you know, I thought I'd get to the Donatists today, but I don't think I'm going to. So we're going to pick up the Donatists and their persecutions. We follow this trail of liberty, amen, this Baptist battle for liberty as we follow it down. And we're in a day and age where people don't want to really learn anything, and they're just dull heads, they're just rum-dums that don't want to listen to anything and learn anything. They've got to be entertained and everything else. I hope that people listen to this and understand, because you will get an education from some of this. And we are in a day and age where people do not want to learn anything anymore. They want to be spoon-fed things. They don't want to study things out. And I encourage you to study these things out. I encourage you to, but I want you to understand where these people came from. just the destruction of the things that they went through and how they were abused for their faith. And I want you to learn about the men and how they fought. And how. Why am I doing this? Well, because you're being told that, well, religious liberty was just, it's just something that the Jesuits made up. It's just a Jesuit thing. It's just a, liberty of conscience is just a Jesuit thing. It was just all a plot by the Masons and the Jesuits. That's all it was. Really? I wonder if you'd ask the anonymous prisoner of Newgate. I wonder if you'd ask him if it was, it's just a Mason thing. As he sat in prison, okay? Don't believe everything you hear. I know what Chris Pinto says and everything else, and I respect a lot of the work the man has done. He's done some good work. But he's left the part of the story out that matters. That thin line, that narrow road, those brethren that died for truth. And they were Baptists, and I have a feeling he's leaving it out because a lot of Protestants said the persecution doesn't fit the story very well. Well, I'm here to tell you the rest of the story here, so that's what we're going to do. All right. So, Novation, with every considerate person, was disgusted with the hasty admission of such apostates to communion and with the conduct of many pastors who were more concerned about numbers than purity of communion. Hey, now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds familiar to this day and age. How many pastors won't preach about 501c3, won't preach about Hollywood, won't preach against sin, won't preach against fornication, won't preach against idolatry, won't preach against Rome, won't preach against the Jesuits, won't preach against the Masonic Order, witchcraft, all those, rock music, all those things. How many won't preach it? Why? Well, I think the same thing that Novation experienced, don't you? They were more concerned about numbers than purity of communion. Novation was the first to begin a separate interest with success, and which was known for centuries by his name, one Novatus of Carthage. Coming to Rome, united himself with Novation, and their combined efforts were attended with remarkable success. It is evident that many persons were previously in such a situation as to embrace the earliest opportunity of uniting with churches whose communion was scriptural. He said, why does this, what does that have to do with the government? Has a lot, because what you're seeing right now in this time, in the second and third century, we're in the third century here, and you're seeing the Baptist witness in the third century. You're seeing the Bible believers witness in the third century against an up-and-coming Roman Catholicism that is merging with the state in Constantine, which we will probably get to next week. His merging with the state that forms the most diabolically wicked Bible-believing murders of Bible believers that you have ever seen. That's what, to the tune of 100 million possibly, and still ticking by merging the church and the state together. See, that's what they accomplished, and that's what you have to understand. It was a doctrinal thing. Church-state is a doctrinal thing. It is not just a practice thing. It's not just, oh, well, you know, we say it in just in name. We believe in separation of church and state. Do you? Are you involved in 501c3? Are you a nonprofit organization? Do you take a tax ID number? Do you report to the government for the church? Think about it. Novation became the first pastor in this new interest and is accused of the crime of giving birth to an innumerable multitude of congregations of Puritans in every part of the Roman Empire, and yet all the influence he exercised was an upright example in moral suasion. Those churches flourished until the 5th century. There was no difference in point of doctrine between the Novatians and other Christians. Novation had been had seen evil for results from readmitting apostates. He consequently refused communion to all those who had fallen after baptism. The terms of admission in those churches were, if you wish to join any of our churches, you may be admitted among us by baptism. But observe, if you fall away into idolatry or vice, we shall separate from our communion, and no account can you be admitted among us. Now, he took a stricter stance than what I would take, probably. I would offer repentance. But remember, they are in the days where if you came to church and you were an apostate and you ratted out the congregation, everyone in your church could die. They would be murdered. So I think he was trying to protect the flock and say, you know what? No, you turned. You turned on the Lord. You ratted us all out. You can't be remitted ever again. My son died. My daughter died. This brother's daughter died because of that. See, that was the importance of it. The terms of admission in those churches were very simple. We shall never attempt to injure you in your person, property, or character. Listen to what he said. We shall never attempt to injure you in your person, property, or character. We do not presume to judge the sincerity of your repentance or your future state, but you can never be readmitted to the fellowship of our churches without our giving up the securest guardian which we have for the purity of our communion. That's what he said. They considered, said Moshim, the Christian church as a society where virtue and innocence reigned universally, and none of whose members from their entrance into it had defiled themselves with any erroneous crimes, and of consequence, they looked upon every society which readmitted heinous offenders to its communion as unworthy of the title of a true Christian church. So, you know, Novation's example had a powerful influence, and Puritan churches rose in different parts in quick succession. So early as 254, these dissenters are complained of as having infected France with their doctrines, which will aid us in the Albigensians churches, where the same severity of discipline is traced. How about that? So there's a trace, there's a history there. Now, preacher, are you trying to say that there is a history of baptized believers that can trace their roots back to the apostles? I mean, really? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you from history, they recorded it. And God said that he would receive glory in the church throughout all ages, a world without end. There were always churches that held to these biblical principles and stood against the Nicolaitans, and they stood against the apostasy of Rome, always. And they are the true ones that fought for liberty, because they were persecuted by Protestants and Catholics alike. Inconvenient truth there to be shared with you. I should put a warning on that. Warning! Inconvenient truth being shared with you right now, because it does make some people mad. Now I want to listen about the guy that he was, because we need some more men like Novation. We need some more men like these men to stand up and be this kind of man today and to lead away from these churches that are going apostate, to say, you know what, we're not going to stay in these churches. We're going to go to a church, get ordained, get sent out, and called to pastor, like he was already called to pastor, so he left and everything. Ordained to pastor, you're called by God, obviously. Learned men and historians have investigated the pretensions of these churches to puritanical character and have conferred on them the palm of honor. Dupin says Novation's style is pure, clean, and polite. His expressions choice, his thoughts natural, and his way of reasoning just. He is full of citations of texts of Scripture that are always to the purpose. And besides, there is a great deal of order and method in those treaties of his we now have. And he never speaks but with a world of moderation and candor. Their manners, said Dr. Clark, were in general simple and holy. Indeed, their rigid discipline is no mean proof of this. We well know that those called pious in Germany and Puritans in England were in general in their respective times among the most religious and holy people in both nations. These churches existed for 60 years under pagan government, during which time the old corrupt interests of Rome, Carthage, and other places possessed no means but those of persecution and reproach to stay in the progress of dissent. During this period, the Novation churches were very prosperous and were planted all over the Roman Empire. They were very numerous, says Lardner in Phrygia, and a number of eminent men were raised up in the work of the ministry. It is impossible to calculate the benefit of their service to mankind. Their influence must have considerably checked the spirit of innovation and secularity in the old churches. Although rigid in discipline and schismatic in character, yet they were found extensive and in flourishing condition when Constantine came to the throne in 306. Listen to this. Their soundness in doctrine, evident unity among themselves with their numbers. See, they had a strong unity in the church. Why? Because they were unified in doctrine. They had strong unity against apostasy. Constantine picked up on that. So their soundness in doctrine evident unity among themselves with their numbers suggested to Constantine that the propriety of uniting them with the Catholic Church was a good idea, but this unity they refused. These churches with other dissidents realized religious liberty in 313 from Constantine. It was a short-lived liberty, my friend. It was a short-lived one. Did not last long at all. because they were persecuted. And we'll talk about the Edict of Milan probably next week a little bit, and the Donatists, and bring you through that history. In 331, he changed his policy towards these people, and they were involved with other denominations in distress and sufferings. Their books were sought for, they were forbidden assembling together, and many lost their places of worship. The orthodoxy of the Novatian Party, the influence of some of their ministers, it is supposed to have procured some mitigation of the law. Constantine's oppressive measures prompted many to leave the scene of suffering and retire into more sequestered spots. Listen, this is another inconvenient truth you're going to pick up on here. Claudius Cecil, the Popish Archbishop, traces the rise of the Waldensian heresy to a pastor named Leo leaving Rome at this period for the valleys. Wait a minute. Are you saying that one of these Novatian or Donatists, they left Rome and started churches in the valleys of Piedmont, which we would trace our history of baptized believers to Piedmont? And where did they come from? Yes, friend, if you have truth, it came from somewhere, and it was passed down from somewhere. It wasn't a new invention. It wasn't a new teaching. It was an old truth that was in the Word of God, a timeless truth that is there. Okay, so the succeeding emperor, Constantinus, embraced the Arian faith and severely oppressed the Orthodox in the territory of Mantineum, a large district of there. The Novatianists were extremely numerous, being involved in the massacre sanctioned by Constantinus. A body of 4,000 troops were sent to exterminate them with other Trinitarians. Oh, you believe the Trinity? You're going down. We're going to kill you, because Arius rose up in the Arian heresy. Kind of like today in those Pentecostal oneness guys. Anyway, that was free. The Novatian peasants, however, now listen to this. I'm going to show you who these Novatianists really were. You might recognize them. You might know them today as Baptists who battled for liberty in the First Amendment. You might know them as the Revolutionary War, the Baptists that were in the Revolutionary War that fought for liberty. You might know them by other baptized believers that fought for liberty and stood against tyranny and didn't follow the Romans 13 worship of the state that goes on today that says, oh, well, whatever you want, whatever the state wants, hey, the powers that be aren't the powers that be, right? The powers that be, they're ordained of God. They quote that, but they don't quote the whole thing. What does that mean? Of course the powers would be ordained of God. But what are they to judge in Romans chapter 13? Over and over and over again, it says good, evil. They're to judge evil. That's what they're to judge. Good, evil. And there must needs be a time where men picked up swords to protect themselves and the lives of their families. And we'll talk about self-defense sometimes, but just let's illustrate this here. I want to show you something. The Novatian peasants, however, arming themselves with scythes and axes, fought the invaders of their homes in so desperate a manner that they even vanquished and destroyed the disciplined soldiers. What? Yes, those soldiers that came to their houses to kill them and destroy them and murder them. Why? Because they believed on Jesus Christ. That's why. And because they had a church. And because they believed for liberty. What believed in liberty. What happened? It says here that these desperate Novatianists, they fought the invaders with axes that came into their homes in so desperate a manner that they even vanquished and destroyed the disciplined soldiers. They lost several of their places of worship, but Julian, on ascending the throne, required the Arians to rebuild and restore them. In 375, the Emperor Valens embraced the Arian creed. He closed the Novatian churches, banished their ministers, and probably would have carried his measures to extreme severity had not his prejudices and zeal been moderated. All right? During this severe trial, the benevolent feelings of the Novatianists became so apparent as to extort admiration from their enemies. So, what do we see there? We see a group of men that fought. I can't believe it. You mean they actually took up arms? Yeah. The Novatianists had hitherto flourished mightily in Rome, having a great many places of worship. The large congregations, but the rising of power of the Catholic interests its union with the sword, and the ambitious character of its offices with the tyrannical spirit of the bishops prompted them to crush every opposing interest. They consequently robbed the Novatianists of all their churches and drove them into obscurity. That was 425 A.D. Next week, we're going to pick up on the Donatists and their fight for religious liberty. And we're going to, as we show you this trail of liberty, so you can understand where it came from. It was not a Masonic Jesuit principle. It's a biblical principle found in the scriptures and that all men should seek after. Hope you join us here next week. You can catch more of us on sermonaudio.com/Pastor Cooley. Join us next week at 11 a.m. on 24/7 World Radio.